Law and Gospel. And you know what today is? It's a special day because it's a day for ruminations with my good friends, Pastor Kurowski.
Greetings, St. Tom.
And St. Mark.
Yes, Pastor Mark Smith from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church out in Crestwood. Tom, how you doing? Pete, how you doing out there in California, Missouri?
Real fine, my friend.
You escaped the tornadoes, I hope.
Yes, we've been spared some of that, yes.
Did you get any?
No, just blustery winds, so we were very fortunate, very blessed. And
isn't that a surprise in winter?
Yeah, it really is, to hear thunder in February, and it's been a strange winter. I think they call it a bit of a Texas winter that we've had here in Missouri.
Well, we're glad to have you with us, and as I indicated, this is Ruminations, which means we have three ordained pastors, and between us, we must have about 8 degrees, but I'm about 98 degrees. What are you? So we're supposed to be able to give you some insights. I had a lot of fun yesterday with the Lenten service. Once more, we had a real problem with it, what Jesus said, because I'm going through the sayings, and the saying I had was, today you will be with me in paradise, which really causes a lot of confusion, since today he's going to be in the grave. So the question I asked the congregation, how can he be in the grave and in paradise at the same time?
Because he says at the end, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.
He's you're talking not supposed about to answer the question. I can't. I will never have you in a class.
Okay. I'll just play dumb, Tom.
As I was saying, most people would say because he was God. The trouble is, the thief also was in the grave and in paradise at the same time. Right, Pete?
Yes. There's a beautiful prayer in our Lutheran agenda that covers this scenario. At the right time, I'll be happy to read it.
Go ahead. Read it.
Okay. You like this one, I know, Tom and Mark. I think you've prayed this many a time when we've been by the graveside.
That's
of
right.
A loved one who's
it's
died
really
in
a
Jesus.
Good one.
Almighty God, who by the death of thy Son, Jesus Christ, has destroyed death, by his rest in the tomb has sanctified the graves of thy saints, and by his glorious resurrection has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, so that all who die in Jesus abide in joy as to their souls and in hope as to their bodies.
Yeah, that's a prayer that we're talking about on this Rumination Day on Thursday, March the 1st, that Pastor Kurowski and I often enjoyed at saying at funerals when we were co-pastors together, and it's a part of the agenda. So what we're going to do right now is take a look at some of the questions that people have been asking us. I'm going to read this one. I have a close family who is recently divorced.
Family member, Tom, I think is what they mean. Well, close family member.
He doesn't have that. He just says, I have a close family. So it would be, well,
doesn't
he has now
sense.
Seen someone else whom I believe is a Christian and also divorced. I've talked with him about marrying this person, and the Bible views it as committing adultery. Although marriage is always a ways out for them, how do I deal with the fact that they are seeing each other with the intent of marriage? Do I discourage it in my actions toward them? Or do I go on knowing my job is complete because I voice my opinion? I'm really torn on this to the point I don't want to be around him or her because of my position. Am I looking at this biblically? Thanks for your reply. I really like listening to the show on the internet, and that's from Andrew. How would you respond there, Pete?
Well, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 19, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and there he uses a general term of where an individual has had sex outside of marriage, and marries another, commits adultery. So that's a strong word by Jesus to protect, especially the ladies that were vulnerable in that day and age. They had no safety nets, no social safety nets. And so it's a strong word of love to protect people and to keep individuals from wanton and frivolous divorce. And Whenever you're dealing with the whole question of divorce, you want to avoid one of two extremes. You want to avoid a very narrow extreme that says that there are no grounds for divorce, and then you also want to avoid the opposite extreme of people getting divorces for reasons that are contrary to what the one who ordained marriage, Jesus, has set forth.
In Matthew 19:3, this is the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus, and I think it's really important in the context. They don't ask, can you divorce your wife? They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's the question they're asking. And so Jesus' response fits a lot better with that question than, are you allowed to divorce your wife, even though you can, in light of sexual immorality. And I think another thing that Paul permits is
desertion.
Yeah, desertion. What's your thinking on this, Pastor Smith?
Well, I guess the question I would have is there any chance for reconciliation for these the couple that she or he is talking about? Is there a possibility for reconciliation with their former spouse? That's number one.
It sounds like there isn't. His main question is, if they were to marry, would you consider it adultery?
If their divorce was obtained in a casual manner, without biblical reasons, yes. Not only are they committing adultery, but they're also forcing adultery upon the spouse that they remarry. I think you also have to ask the question: is there sincere repentance?
Right, I think that's important. What do you think of that?
Repentance is the bottom line.
Yeah, I think, Mark hit on the two R's there real well. Is there a chance for reconciliation? Is there a legitimate opportunity here? And the whole life of the Christian is to be one of continual repentance, praying continually, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And Moses had to set forth this law because of the hardness of people's hearts. And Jesus, of course, underscores that in the beginning he designed marriage, that it would be a covenant between husband and wife that would not be broken by schism because of selfishness and because of one individual wanting to play God, small g. So I think part of the key would be get the details here, and to A, see if you can reconstruct the first relationship. If you can't and there are legitimate grounds for divorce, then you have to still work through issues here and try to get at some of the reasons that cause the division, the schism, the divorce, the separation, and work with them so that they don't continue to commit the same mistakes that lead to another bad relationship.
Yeah, anything further on that, Pastor Smith? You want to talk about? And
I think the thing that people don't realize sometimes is that it also casts adultery on the person who may otherwise be fairly innocent. That's something that people don't often realize. You know, you want to be careful who you marry. I mean, if there's a casual divorce in the background, you better find that out. What were the reasons for that divorce?
Do both of you have what we would recall, or what would we refer to as premarital meetings with the people?
Oh yes.
We do, and try to work with couples and show them how Jesus grants us grace and love and mercy to carry out the promises that are bigger than any of us. And also just to show them the blueprint of what God says about marriage in the Bible and the importance of each being deeply into the means of grace.
And I would stress, too, that where sin did abound, God's grace did much more abound. I mean, if the bottom line is always, is there repentance and faith? See, if the previous marriage cannot be restored, if there's repentance on the part of both parties, they want to get married, I don't see any reason why they can't. Even if somebody has been married several times, I don't think there's any reason in the Scripture, providing there is repentance, faith, I don't see any scriptural reason preventing them from being remarried.
Yeah, Tom, I think for the person writing in, you know, they have expressed a fraternal concern here about loved ones, that they wonder if their actions have been precipitous. And I think they need to pray for them, and then when the opportunity arises, if they're moving a different direction, that they enjoin the person by the mercies of Christ to anchor themselves deeply in the lifelines of Christ's love, word and sacrament, and connect with the church and begin anew. Because it kind of sounds like the former relationships are not reconstructable here. So I think God's mercy is new every morning. And if it can't, if that relationship can't be put back together for one reason or another that would be legitimate, then really exhort them by the grace of God to get deeply into the grace of God.
And Pete, don't you think too that I think the person with the question, they're kind of torn as to, you know, how to relate to this relative, this family member. They don't want to show necessarily their approval of their past sins.
Yes.
But at the same time, you know, you want to always leave that door open to your family
member. And Jesus is wonderful here, as always, because he doesn't give room for easy divorce at all, but he does give legitimate wiggle room where there are legitimate causes here. And so one of the things that's so important is to be accurate. I can recall as a pastor making some mistakes in the past because I took what the couple or the individual in the wedding or in the marriage told me as truth, and I made my deductions based on that, only to find out sometimes that they were too embarrassed to tell me what was really going on, where they actually did have cause for divorce. So a person's got to be really accurate in assessing this by the grace of God, too, or you can end up giving them sincerely bad advice.
The way I responded to this email was the way that I respond to a number of items when people just ask me a question. For example, we're going to be talking about close and closed communion after the break over an incident that has occurred. But when somebody comes to me, would you commune them? The answer with just that knowledge is it depends. And it depends on a number of factors. We're going to talk about that with the communion after the break. But in this one, I want to read you one sentence he wrote that led me to say it depends. I have talked with him about marrying this person and that the Bible views it as committing adultery. So if you ask me the question, would they be committing adultery, my answer is, well, it depends. We simply don't have enough in this email.
We really don't.
No, to be able to... Pastors Smith and Kurowski's have done have shown you the parameters under which we operate, and depending on whether something is in play or something isn't in play. For example, if he divorced his previous wife, for example, the gentleman, because he wanted to marry this woman, you know, Pastor Smith pointed out that would be adultery because that is an inappropriate reason, an unbiblical reason for divorce. But if both of them have had biblical reasons for divorce, or there's a repentance involved, that really changes the situation, Andrew. So we simply don't have enough, and I would not say that any time two divorced people who want to be married would be committing adultery. That's not really biblical per se without having more facts. Anything from you two?
I agree, Tom. Well said.
Okay. We're going to go on to the next item, and this was an analogy. I had talked about an analogy about how salvation takes place, that you fall out of a boat, like, say, the Titanic, you're unconscious. Jesus gets out of the boat. He makes sure I'm tucked safely in my rescue device. Then he drowns. I'm safely back in the boat, saved, but 3 days later he walks out of the water. And therefore salvation without my works. Now, the gentleman Thomas, he suggests this analogy. I fall out of the boat unconscious. Jesus gets out of the boat, calms the water if needed, walks on the water over to where I am, reaches down no matter how far, takes my hand and says, Tom, wake up, stand up, let's walk over to the boat and get in. thus my salvation without works. And he uses Romans 10, with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. And his point is that he's now really confused, because he thought if he was unconscious, then he would be saved. But it sounds like this verse says that the way you get saved, you first have to believe and you also have to confess with your mouth. So that's why he did the particular boat analogy different than mine. How do we respond to that?
Well, I would say, you know, an infant is saved once that infant is baptized. That is a child of God and heir of heaven. They aren't able to profess Christ verbally. I don't know if that's conflicting with his analogy, but I think that point needs to be made.
But if you don't believe infants can be saved that way, and believe instead that, according to verse 9, you have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, which an infant can't do, at least confess with his mouth.
That's right.
Then does not his analogy be better? What do you think, Pete?
Well, you know, the verse doesn't really say that we must confess with our mouth in order to be saved. That's a little bit of a jump from the verse. The verse itself says that if a person confesses with their mouth, they are saved. But that's totally the work of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say that you must do that in order to be saved. That's a shift of language, and that's really not part of the text there. It's an indicative statement there, and people want to turn it into something that we must do in order to be saved. And the Scriptures don't talk that way. The Scriptures talk more like all of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. So the whole gift of salvation is completely from God. Now, if a person does confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's by the Holy Spirit, 100%. It's a gift of God. But it doesn't say that we must do this in order to be saved.
I always like looking strictly from a law gospel perspective here. The problem is the word if. Every time you see the word if,
right,
you think it's conditional. Like, if you show up at McDonald's at 10 o'clock, I'll give you a free meal. So that's what you have to do. And it sounds like that's what this is saying, if you confess with your mouth. But here's an analogy I'd like to use where the if isn't conditional of something you have to do. Your say one of your parents has died and left you something in the will. If your name is Tom Baker, living at this address, you will receive this inheritance. Now, there it's not a condition I have to meet. It's either a condition I've already met or I haven't. In other words, it's kind of like Judgment Day. If you're doing fruit of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. It means you're already on your way to heaven, because nobody can do fruit of the Holy Spirit unless they're already totally saved. So the other way I look at this is, if it's law, if you confess with your mouth, then this would be addressed to unbelievers asking, how can I be saved? And then that would be correct. You have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But if you look at the context, this isn't being addressed to unbelievers. It's being addressed to the church in Rome who are believers. And this is the question they're asking: how do I know I'm saved? And Paul is saying, well, do you confess with your mouth? Yes. Do you believe in your heart? Yes. Well, you will be saved. In other words, this isn't a plan as to what to do to be saved. It is an assurance that you're already saved if these two things are in place.
Yes, and for chapters 3, 4, 5, Paul has over and over again said that God declares the ungodly godly, that we are freely justified by Christ's grace, that justification is his gift, forgiveness is his gift. So he's led with a beautiful prelude, and so he's really emphasized salvation by grace alone. And I think James in chapter 1, verse 18 puts it well. He says, of God's own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creature. So it's God who has brought us to confess and moved us, totally a gift of God again. So whether a person does it as an adult or whether the Holy Spirit moves a child, either way it is God's gift.
There's one other way that I show that this cannot be possibly a means of salvation for an unbeliever. Because it says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and I simply say this, oh, so you don't believe that the mute can ever be saved.
Right.
Right, yeah.
Because they can never confess with their mouth. But you could also say, you want to be sure you're saved? Well, that if you've been baptized, in other words, the Mark passage, he that believes and is baptized
shall be saved. Right. He that believeth not shall be condemned.
Exactly.
It's only unbelief that condemns.
But the point I'm making here is that that sounds just the same as this passage. You know, that I have to be baptized in order to be saved. And we don't believe that. As we said a few times ago, 101 reasons why baptism isn't necessary for salvation. We agree with that. It's not necessary. But who would not want to be baptized when you hear the benefits that come from it?
Yeah. It's a tortured misuse of that text to turn it into something that we must do in order to be saved, not only because of how it's set forth by Paul, but just even in the opening chapter of the Bible, when God made everything out of nothing, it signaled right away we are 100% dependent upon God. Psalm 51, again, create in me a clean heart, make out of nothing. So we are 100%, and you know, God not only resuscitated us, he raised us to life, and we were dead before this in trespasses and sin. So it's 100% the gift of God, or else God is not God.
One of the things you said, and you didn't really expand on it, I think it was you, Peter, that if this was in the imperative mood,
yeah,
then it would be a command that we are to do in order to be saved, but it's in the indicative mood.
Yeah.
Which means this is just a statement of fact.
Yes.
So it would be like me coming up in to a washroom, and you know, they had those signs on there, and you can't tell if it's a men or a woman's washroom half the time. And so the man says, well, if you're a man, you go in this door. If you're a woman, you go in this door. Those aren't conditions you have to meet.
Yeah, correct.
Yeah, you're correct. Either one or the other. So the fact of the matter is, if does not always mean a condition you have to meet. It's rather a condition that God's met already for you. And if that condition is met by God, then you will be saved. So,
yes, and we agree with St. Paul that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But we don't find that phrase, this is something you must do to be saved. Then it tortures the verse.
Yeah. So going back to the analogy where he says, Tom, wake up, stand up, let's walk over to the boat and get in. I believe that a more proper analogy is when I wake up, I'm already in the boat because he carried me there, using the Luke 15 and the lost sheep, carrying them on his shoulders. In other words, there's not a cooperative thing I have to do to get into the boat.
Right. Exactly.
That's the point I want to be making.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point.
When we get back from the break, we may take the whole rest of the hour on this one. It's a very interesting situation. I'll tell a little bit more about it, why I want to do it. But it's about a Roman Catholic priest who refused communion to a Roman Catholic under certain circumstances. So when we get back, we're going to explain those circumstances, and then we're going to talk about it as to whether or not Pastor Smith, Kurowski, or Baker would have communed this person, or whether the Roman Catholic priest was correct or he was wrong. And we're not going to give out the phone numbers because we want to move right to that when we get back from the break. Once we explain it, we'll give out the phone numbers if you want to talk about it. I'm Tom Baker with Pastor Smith and Kurowski. Please stay with us through the break.
Texans know life is beautiful.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Texas pro-lifers recently marched in Dallas. It was there where 42 years ago the now infamous Roe v. Wade case was first filed. According to one marcher, it started there and Texans wanted to end there too. He said, "I didn't see one pro-abortion marcher out all day. Over the years, they seem to be dwindling. It's always so uplifting to be around so many thousands of people who genuinely love all life. We need this kind of camaraderie, this kind of visible affirmation of our belief that all life is sacred and beautiful."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, March 1st, 2012. Today's day sponsors are Ed and Lisa Holderly. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio with thanks and praise to God for His many blessings. Once again, we say thank you to Ed and Lisa Holderly of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's KFUO Radio day sponsor.
After years of marriage, husbands and wives often slip into a relaxed routine or a dangerous ditch. On the next Focus on the Family, Bob and Dana Gresh describe the value of marriage reevaluation, which can restore and revitalize your relationship. Discover how to freshen things up with your spouse on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
Teaching your kids about character is something many parents tend to leave to others, but it's best learned in your home. I'm John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute and a reflection from Focus President Jim Daly.
The culture does come into conflict with that. Gene and I experienced mm-hmm. that as well. As you're intentional with your kids, yeah. Some parents want to compartmentalize that, give the yeah. church and Sunday school the responsibility, or their schools. Yeah. I have friends that are school teachers, and a lot of the kids, the parents are just not there. Yeah. Yeah. And the schools are having to try to teach manners mm-hmm. in a context right. where they can't talk about God. Right. And our yeah. friends are Christian school teachers. Mm. So they're kind of, you know, yeah. hamstrung. They want to talk about it. And the parents are just letting the schools and Sunday schools do the job.
Moral character has to be modeled and taught by the biggest influence in your child's life, you. You'll find additional trusted advice for your family at FocusOnTheFamily.com/parenting.
Tom Baker, Mark Smith, and Pastor Peter Karowski. Well, we're all pastors. Back on the air on this Thursday, March the 1st, Rumination, and we're going to set the stage for our next conversation. Pete, you're with us?
Yes.
Mark, you're with us?
Yes.
Tom, you're with us?
We hope.
Tom? Oh, that's me. Yeah, okay. All right. On my way out to preach in Wellsville last night, ran out of airspace for KFUO, you know, after a certain distance, so I hopped another station that was on, and it was a very interesting conversation between, sounded like four men, and they were in a kind of a conference talking about a priest who had refused communion to a Roman Catholic. And here's the background. I don't know if you've heard about this, either one of you, but there was a funeral for a mother, and the daughter was making the arrangements, and she also was going to do a eulogy, which she did, but she's a lesbian. And when they had the Lord's Supper, they came forward, and the priest refused to commune her. Then when she did the eulogy, he walked out of the cathedral. And then he refused to go to the burial grounds to bury the mother because he said he was sick. He was ill. Well, she's really angry, and these four young men were attempting to analyze the situation. And the reason I wanted to bring it up, many of you may or may not know that Pastor Peter Kurowski just wrote a phenomenal book entitled Close Communion Conversations, where he gives a lot of examples of when he did commune and when he didn't commune, because we have a belief in close communion. We'll explain that a little bit more here. But they were trying to decide whether or not they were in agreement with what the priest did. Now, the archdiocese came out and said the priest was wrong in the way he handled it. But all four of the men who did agree with a gay lifestyle, now, they're themselves not gay, but they didn't see a problem with a gay lifestyle. Surprisingly, by and large, they sided with the priest in not communing her. Can you figure out why, either one of you?
They were pro-life, pro-gay, Tom, you know?
Yeah, they were pro-gay.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem consistent with what I would expect their views to be. It makes me wonder if there isn't more information here. I guess one question I have is, what did she say in the eulogy? You know, was there something in the eulogy that might have...
The eulogy didn't occur till after the communion.
I see.
Well, one basic question, Tom, I had, was she living an open lifestyle, or was she sorry for this at all, or did she just thought it was completely right to live this way, contrary to Scripture and Jesus' teachings?
I have no idea.
Did the young men think it was just rude on her part to try to commandeer the worship service? And
no, here was the background. One of them is married to a Roman Catholic. And he says, you know, that church has a lot of rules. He says, if you ever join a golf club, they're not going to let you eat at that place if you don't have a tie on. That's one of their rules at a lot of golf clubs. You don't have a tie on when you go in to eat. You're refused service. And their point was this, is whether you agree with the Roman Church or not, they have a set of rules. And by the way, this woman used to be a Roman Catholic teacher. So she's well aware, obviously, of the teachings of the Roman Church on homosexuality is an abomination before Almighty God. And therefore, they felt that she was wrong in coming forward. She should instead just go join another church if she felt that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong in that view. So, I mean, that was surprising. I mean, they had some really interesting points. And then they opened up the phone lines. And the one that just said, well, you know, I can go to a Nazarene church. I can commune there. They don't mind that. And somebody phoned up and said, well, the trouble is the Roman Church believes that this is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. These other people don't believe that. They think it's just... And I was really surprised how well-versed they were in some of these items. And so I'm trying to make up my mind. But before I tell you what I would have done, I'd like to hear from you two, under the circumstances, as much information as I have, what would you have done? Peter, with your book, you want to start off?
Yeah, if this lady indeed was... unrepentant over this lifestyle and saying, Jesus, the way you set up marriage with Adam and Eve and the way you have explained it in Scripture is wrong. If you have a person who's saying, Jesus, you're wrong here, there's no way that in good conscience you can give her the Lord's Supper, because she would drink it to her injury and judgment, according to St. Paul, and it would not be a loving thing to give someone the Lord's Supper who is unrepentant and calling Jesus really deficient.
Well, they responded to that by somebody calling in and said, what do you think Jesus would have done if she had come forward to receive him? And They said, I think Jesus would have left the rules and showed love and given her the Lord's Supper. Now, how do we respond to that, Pastor Smith?
Well, of course, our Lord Jesus can read people's hearts. And that's, you know, I guess I agree with Pete. I think it's critical as to what her attitude is here. Is it obstinance? I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the Catholic Church teaches.
So what would you have done?
If they had that attitude of obstinance, and I would have refused to give them communion. Now, all other things being equal, if let's say somebody came to me and said, you know, Pastor, I really struggle with homosexual feelings and tendencies. I know it's wrong. And you know, I really feel like I need the Lord's Supper for strength as I battle these temptations. Then I would feel differently, see.
It's interesting that neither of you answered the question. I asked you very simply, under the circumstances I've outlined, what would you have done? Comes forward.
Oh, I see. I see what you're asking.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, for one thing, you don't know. Do you know that this person is lesbian?
Okay, let me try it again. Pete, you want to try and answer the question? Mark's not. What would you have done?
Well, what I've done in the past with other people that have come forward where there have been deep concerns is I've engaged with them at the altar here.
Well, there was no time for that. I mean, that would have been a lengthy engagement.
Well, yeah, but you know, you have to divide law and gospel properly here and comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. But I think I'm missing your question, Tom, frankly.
Yeah, well, the question's pretty simple.
The way you're asking it.
Yeah, okay, I'll tell you what I would have done.
Well, the point is, you've got to make a decision up there at the altar. Are you going to pass this person by, or are you going to...
What would you have done? That's the question.
I would not have given her the Lord's Supper.
You see, I would have.
Yeah, if...
Okay,
Tell me more. Is it obvious that she is a lesbian just by... Do you know that for a fact? That's a critical question.
Now, you said, Tom, she was not repentant of this lifestyle.
No, I didn't say that.
Well, I that's what I inferred.
No. Yeah, see, that's how, you know, we take a look at a person. The only way the priest knew that she was a lesbian is somebody had told him.
Okay.
Okay, well, then he didn't do due diligence.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And this is really important. Now, I kind of like your idea, Peter, if you had the opportunity. But, you know, it's one thing to ask them if they're a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Right.
It's quite another thing to go through their whole understanding of lesbianism while you've got people on either side
of her
with attentive ears.
Yeah,
that's not the place.
That's not really the place. Way. Yeah, but you can ask a couple of crucial questions.
I don't know what you would ask at the altar that wouldn't really break pastoral confidence. Remember, you've got people on either side. Have you got some suggestions, Pete?
Well, you know, normally what, and I've had to do this, of course, with people coming to the altar, the one thing that you may have going for you is that in a Lutheran context, you have the organist playing, and I will whisper in their ear. I will put my hand in their ear and talk to them, and I probably...
Put your hand in their ear.
Over their ear, cup it.
And she says, what are you doing, Pastor?
Yeah, and then you get slapped at the altar, yeah. There, and then it's a real Donnybrook. But I would, you know, just cup the ear, and if I was aware that this was a disposition, and I'd ask him, you know, do you believe that this is the true body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and are you sorrowful for all your sins? And at that point, you put, you know, the question to them.
Well, she would say yes. If I was a practicing homosexual, unrepentant, I would say yes.
Yeah.
Because I don't consider that to be a sin.
Right. And again, that might be the best you can do at that point. But, you know, you got to, you almost have like anywhere from 15 to 18 to 20 little factors here.
Right. Right.
And it hinges on all the nuances and the details. In some cases, you have to put the best construction
on
everything.
But give them the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah. If they are an avowed public, defiant, you know, person here and saying Jesus has it all wrong, then you can't do anything but protect them by not giving them the Lord's Supper, paradoxically. But it hinges on so many details. It really does.
Well, there are two things. First of all, he knew ahead of time she was a lesbian from this other person who had told him that.
He should have talked
as long as it's verified.
Yeah.
I mean,
there was no...
There's no doubt.
He didn't do that.
There's no doubt.
He didn't do that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
You're going on the hearsay of one person.
So right. I think you just said something, Peter. If I had known that, I would have tried to speak to her before the service.
Exactly.
That's really what he should have done.
Right.
Second of all, I would never have the problem he had with a eulogy, because I don't permit eulogies during funeral sermons.
Correct.
Good point.
Funeral services.
Yeah.
Second of all, what I found so amazing is a number of Roman Catholics phoned up indicating that their priest told them there was nothing wrong with homosexuality.
Hmm.
So you are in a denomination that isn't even in agreement among their leadership. The church is pretty clear. They put homosexuality on the same level as a priest not allowed to be married.
Yeah, and here they don't have a Christ-centered view of sexuality. Jesus took great care as the agent of the Holy Trinity in fashioning marriage with Adam and Eve being drawn from the rib inside of Adam. And it's a Jesus thing. And Mark and Tom, a verse I was reading just the other day, listen how careful this is from Genesis 19:24. See if you can catch it there. Then the Lord, Yahweh, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from the Lord out of heaven.
That's right.
So you have double Lord here. God the Father rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from the Lord Jesus out of heaven. And that was God's verdict on the abominations that were taking place there, because they led to other great sin of... to the point where people just wanted to do things that went beyond what they dared to imagine they were ever going to enter into.
Are you saying the Discovery Channel is wrong, that it wasn't aliens
Discovery...
from another planet? That's what they said.
Yeah. Well, again, they have a low view of Jesus and
an
understanding
of Jesus,
love.
Yes.
Yeah. But it's a Jesus-centered kind of thing, and at the end of the day, this is his arrangement. And we've often said on this program, there's nothing wrong with a woman loving a woman or a man loving a man, but this is not love according to the creator of the universe, the one who created Adam and Eve, who has in our best interest his arrangements for that which is to reflect the image of God.
When they come up with the question, what would Jesus do? The only reason they ask that is because the Jesus they're talking about isn't a biblical Jesus.
Right.
And when they say that, here's how I would have responded had I been on the radio panel there. I would have said, well, you mean, would he either have said to her, get thee behind me, Satan, or would he have used a whip on her? Because those are the two things he did in the temple. And, of course, they're not expecting that.
No, I would say not.
No, they're not. In other words, they don't have a balanced view of Jesus at all.
Yeah, and, you know, we talk about law and gospel, and they have neither law nor gospel.
No.
Because there's no need for forgiveness of sins, because anything almost goes. And on the other hand, there's no room for law, because the parameters of Christ's love are discarded there. Yeah, it was a bad scene there, and
well, that's why so many lay people are messed up. One of the ladies who phoned in had just been confirmed, and she had married her husband, who was Roman Catholic. She was going through Roman Catholic confirmation, and then they got to this point, and she asked this question. It was about homosexuality and whether or not that was okay or not, and the priest said, yes, it's okay. And she said on the radio that if he had said it wasn't, she was going to leave that church. Now, here we had a priest who lied to her because he belongs to a denomination that doesn't think it's okay. And that's why she's having such a struggle with this, because she was told by a priest. This is why false prophets are so horrible in the church, because they mislead laity.
Yeah, the priest was being very hypocritical there, because he was going directly against the vow and oath he made before the altar of God to carry out the teaching of the church. And, you know, we as Lutheran pastors will bend over backwards for anybody who's a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, who's struggling at all with any kind of sin, but we will not, or we should not, give the Lord's Supper to someone who is flat out unrepentant and essentially calling Jesus a liar.
That's right.
Our numbers here, you can call now in St. Louis, are 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
And I mentioned the close communion conversations. If you go to our website at lawgospel.com, I believe it's like $17 plus $3 shipping and handling. But because we're talking about it today, we'd like to send it to you for $8, including the shipping and handling. So that would be the total price. And you don't even have to pay for it till you get it. There'll be a bill in the bill, a bill in the envelope. If you're interested in getting a copy of Pastor Kurowski's Close Communion Conversations, then email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com with your address and phone number, or phone us at 1-877-267-1962. That's a toll-free number, and I look at it 2-3 times a day to pick up any messages. Make sure you leave your phone number. We can get back to you and get all the information. That's 1-877-267-1962. What I found interesting in the panel, as I've already noted, is that they kind of agreed with what the priest did, because he's bound, you know, to what he should have done, and that they really blamed her, especially being a Roman Catholic teacher in the past, that she should have known better than coming forward. But I think the problem is, it depends what Roman Catholic church she grew up in and what they had to say there. So they're really opposed to closed communion. Why are we so strong on that, Pastor Kurowski?
Well, it's for the sake of the gospel. If you go to wide open communion, you end up in a situation where you not only contradict what Jesus has set forth through Paul and other writers, but you're saying that a person doesn't have to embrace the Lord's Supper the way Jesus teaches. And a lot of people have not been taught about the Lord's Supper who are coming up to the altar. And so wide-open communion is contrary to what Christ teaches in so many places. And yet, on the other hand, if you become too narrow here, you can also get in a form of legalism and end up hurting people for whom Christ desires to receive the Lord's Supper. So I think a pastor prays really fervently here that you try to do the right thing for the sake of the gospel.
Yeah, we have a communion policy at St. James. If you're a member of the our Lutheran church, then we ask you to see the pastor ahead of time so he knows you are. And if you're not a member of the Missouri Synod, then we ask you to wait till after the service to speak to him, because we just don't have enough time at the beginning to get through everything that needs to be gotten through. Different churches have different policies. What's your policy, Pastor Smith?
Oh, we practice close communion. I have a statement in the bulletin, and another one in the registration booklets that are in each pew. So, you know, every bulletin, when we practice the Lord's Supper, that statement is there, and it's clear that visitors are asked to see the pastor before communing. But
I'll tell you a technique I used in visiting with people. Mm-hmm. First of all, our members knew that anybody they were bringing as a visitor needed to contact me on Thursday or Friday, so I'd have the opportunity to talk to them. Because Sunday morning, you just don't hardly
the time.
Time
is...
And when I would sit down with them, here was my method I finally ended up going with, is that I'm not going to make the decision whether you commune here. You are. But I'm going to tell you what it means to commune here. And I don't normally go into the doctrinal statements of whether it's the body and blood of Christ or this sort of thing, because there's a much bigger issue here. It's quite clear that when you commune at an altar, I said, you're agreeing with everything that the congregation says theologically. And depending on who I'm talking to, let's say I'm talking to a Baptist, I would then name something we believe that I know they don't. And I would say, for example, when you go and commune at our altar, you are saying that it is a sin not to baptize infants, for example. Are you able to say that? They say, I'm sorry, I can't say that, Pastor. Well, I don't want to ruin your conscience. I consider you to be a Christian. I make that really clear.
That's
but
important.
We're in disagreement with the doctrines. But when you come to my altar, just as if I came to your altar, I'm saying what you teach is correct. And so I tell you, this almost worked every time, because then people didn't feel like that they were being put down or they were less of a Christian. I said, you may have more faith than some of my own members. I don't know. I can't read your heart. But I'm just saying that when you come to eat the body and blood at our supper, you're agreeing with all of our theology. And that's why a good Roman Catholic priest won't let me commune at his altar, and I wouldn't want to, because I don't believe in purgatory or praying to Mary or this sort of thing. It still doesn't mean we're not Christians together, but these differences in substantial doctrine do not allow us, therefore, to commune together at the altar. Now, how's that sound?
That's an interesting approach to make. I wonder, are they really able to understand the point you're getting at? Are you able, without, I mean, do they get offended when you say that? I mean, does it...
No, because...
Do you find it to be a fairly polite way of operating?
They see it when I'm finished speaking that I'm really trying to protect their conscience, mm-hmm. and informing them as to two things that I think are really important. By not communing, we don't think you're not a Christian. That's the first thing.
That's important.
Yeah. And number two, something they weren't aware of, that by communing, you're agreeing with us. You're saying the confession of faith we have.
That's right.
And I don't think we can bind your conscience to do that until you go through adult instruction. In fact, we can have people who probably think they agree everything we do, but if they're in adult instruction, they still aren't communing until they come to the end so they can make a decision. Pete?
Yeah, agreed with that, Tom. I think in Close Communion Conversations, I have a chapter where I talked about, I was speaking to a group of singles, adult singles, and we were going to have the Lord's Supper, and about half of them were not Lutheran, and a couple had hurt feelings that they might not be able to take the Lord's Supper. And I explained to him your approach, and in the end, they all were very grateful and thankful, and they said, now we understand that there's a horizontal dimension here,
that's right,
of theological agreement and fellowship that Jesus sets forth. Nobody ever told us that before.
Right.
And in good conscience, we can't take the Lord's Supper because we don't agree with you here. And there was no animosity. They understood what you were saying, if you got any kind of a nice little runway to explain it.
But you do need that runway.
Yes.
And the problem is, you've got to take some time to carefully do that, and
yes,
you don't always have time 2 minutes before the service starts.
No. That's a really good point. Your worship services this coming week, including Lent?
Yeah. We had Lenten service last night, of course, every Wednesday at 7 p.m. 7 p.m. Lenten service. They last about 35, 40 minutes. And then this weekend we have service Saturday at 5 p.m. and again Sunday at 9 a.m.
Address?
8646 New Sappington Road, just south of the Watson and New Sappington intersection out in Crestwood.
Here in St. Louis, and you don't have to go all the way to California, Pastor Pete. Where's your congregation?
207 North Olin.
In California, Missouri, and
yes.
Your worship service times?
9 a.m. Sunday, 7:30 Wednesday.
Excellent. Well, thank you very much, gentlemen. We'll look forward to being back on next Thursday for Ruminations, God willing, and tomorrow is going to be Open Mic Friday, where people, and I see they're on the line right now, will need to wait until tomorrow to talk to us. In the meantime, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.